Turning in the Word of God to the second book of Kings, 2 Kings, and chapter 4, 2 Kings and chapter 4. And the thought to keep in mind before we read or before we go any further is this: the missing question. The missing question. 2 Kings and chapter 4 and verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditors come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go, borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels. Borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more. And the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, Go, sell the oil, pay thy debt, and live thou and thy children of the rest. And we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Just let's pray for a moment. Our lovely Lord Jesus, in this room today is thy body, thy building, thy bride, thy flock. Father, help your servant now to break the bread of life unto them, that we might be fed, edified, built up, strengthened, and even spoken to by your own voice, the voice of the Spirit, to each one of our hearts. Amen. The missing question. We'll come to that in a minute. Here we find a dear lady, a girl really. She's married to one of the sons of the prophets. She has two boys. And tragedy strikes. We could say that she has a husband at Bible college. Why do I say that? Well, when you read of the sons of the prophets, we discover that they're not biological sons of any of the prophets. But they were those who gathered round the prophets of God. And whenever the prophets received messages, they would pass those on, and they would pass their teaching on, and they were called their sons. Not unlike what we read in the New Testament, where you find Paul addressing people like Timothy and Mark and Epaphras and so on, Crescens and so on. And he calls them my children, my son. Those he was passing the word on to. He had received it of the Lord, and he says to them in due turn, what you have received of me. So we're finding that in the Old Testament something similar was happening. The Lord was speaking through the prophets, and gathered round them were eager men. And they were hearing the word, they were learning how to be prophets, and they were taking that word, and you can imagine if the Lord spoke to a nation, how that word would be distributed, and they would be the messengers of the word of God. So we could say that her husband was at Bible college. We read in 2 Kings 2 of the sons of prophets at a place called Bethel, and then at a place called Jericho. So there were different groups of them. And at one point there were so many that 50 strong men of the sons of the prophets were able to go and to search for Elijah after he had been taken up in the chariot of fire. And whenever the sons of the prophets come to inquire of either Elijah or Elisha, we find them using the term master. So we can deduce from that that we're not out of the way by saying that she had a husband at Bible college. Well, Amos was one who says in Amos 7 and 14, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son. I was a herdsman, and the Lord took me, and I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people. So not everybody went through the schools of the sons of the prophets, just as today not every preacher goes through a Bible college. But back to our woman, back to this girl. She's married to a man and he fears the Lord. He's doing maybe more than others because he has a real interest in the Word of God. He has set his life aside to be the son of the prophet, to be a Bible college student. And you think that by being in the centre of God's will, by being earnest for God, by going on in the things of God, that all would be well. But tragedy strikes. And he has gone into this work with a wife and with children. He was their only means of support. And tragedy strikes. You remember the story found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, whenever Jesus said to his disciples, and the word used is, he constrained them to get into the boat and to go on to the other side. He himself went up into a high place to pray. So he had constrained them. They had gone out in obedience to what he had asked them to do. They got into the boat. They were in the middle of the lake. It was the middle of the night, and they ended up very suddenly in the middle of a storm. So they were in the middle, in the centre of God's will. But they were not immune from storms and from tragedy. And of course, in that story, without digressing too much, the first thing they did was start to toil in rowing. Isn't that right? And first thing we do when trouble comes is to use the arm of the flesh. I'm going to get out of this my own way. But eventually, unknown to them, Jesus had been watching all the time. And I love that. He was watching from an elevated position. He's watching us today from an elevated position. He's high and lifted up. He's at the right hand of the Father, the position of power. And you know something? When he saw his disciples struggling, he was on his way to them even before they cried out to him. So being in the middle and being in the centre of God's will does not make us immune from tragedy. So that was her condition. But then we see her debt. John Butler says, trouble seldom comes in a singular case. It is seldom like a lone sniper, but is more like a platoon of soldiers all firing at the same time at the victim. Trouble seldom comes in a singular case. It was bad enough, you can imagine her grief and her pain at losing the love of her life. But now she finds herself having accrued a debt. We don't know how this happened, but we can imagine in a day before there was any National Health Service that perhaps he had an illness that led to his death, and she had maybe tried everything manward to cure her husband. Or maybe time had just gone on since he had died, but she had accrued a debt anyhow. We would imagine that her boys are young because verse 7, the reference there is, thy children. Now debt is nothing new. In the law of Moses there was provision made, knowing that some would find themselves in debt and would find themselves in payment of that debt, bond men and bond women to their debtor. They find themselves in slavery and servitude to pay out the debt until the year of Jubilee. So it was nothing new, and the law of Moses made provision for that very scenario. But I somehow get the feeling when I read this story and reread it and just think about it and try to read between the lines that this dear girl discovered that circumstances had just got beyond her control. Have you ever felt like that? Is that how you feel today? Have you been there? Circumstances had got beyond her control. And no longer was this debt manageable, but the rather ruthless creditor was going to not only call in the debt, but he had seen an opportunity and he was going to take her sons as servants. Now, often whenever we're dealt one blow, another one is around the corner, isn't that right? He would be an ancient version of what we call today a loan shark. Perhaps he loaned her a certain amount, knowing full well what the outcome would be, seeing the potential in her sons, preying upon her. And he had a legal right to do so. Otherwise, she could have appealed to the law. So her past is tragic enough. Her husband has died. Her present is awful because she's having to accrue a debt. But now her whole future is in jeopardy because her sons, her only hope of providing for her for the rest of her life, are going to be taken away from her. What a situation to be in. What a hopeless case. What would you do? She's handling grief. She's surviving in a no-win situation regarding finances. And the prospect of any material recovery is about to be taken away, and she can probably see the next step. She'll be alone. Her difficulty, her debt. But when we come to this story, it begins with her cry. Neither cried a woman. Neither cried. I believe whenever she came to Elisha and she cried unto him, she was seeking a word from the Lord, because she knew full well who Elisha was. She knew how the sons of the prophets looked to him. And that was how the Lord was speaking to people in that day. She wouldn't have had the scriptures that we have. She would have been listening to what God was saying through his servants. She cried unto Elisha. She was probably following the example of her husband and of the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings 2, three times. You discover that they went to Elisha to hear what he had to say. But not all who inquired of the prophets in the Old Testament took heed. It's the same today. Not all who hear from God's servants, God's messengers, or even God's word, they take heed. And that's a sad position to be in. But here's a woman who came with a hungry heart, who came seeking. And what a difference that makes when somebody comes through the door of a meeting and their heart's prepared because they're hungry. They're seeking. And that was how we found this woman here. But we can think about Naaman. And he didn't want to know what Elisha would say to him a couple of chapters later. He didn't want to go Elisha's way, which was God's way. Not everyone likes what they hear. In the middle of her disappointment and her frustration and her fear and her emotional pain, she looked for help and she expected to get help from a man who was in touch with God. That's a rare animal today, isn't it? Who do you go to in a time of crisis? A man in touch with God. We began by saying, what's the missing question? Have you worked it out? The missing question is, why? The missing question in our story, from the lips of this dear girl, the missing question is, why? And yet that's probably the first question that would come into our minds if such tragedy befell us. Why? Perhaps it would be, why me? Perhaps it would be, why now? Perhaps it would be, why my child? Perhaps it's, why my spouse? Maybe it's, why my brother, sister, so on. Why my fellowship? Why? It's missing. We don't have all the answers. Even men who are in touch with God don't have all the answers. But we don't have to have all the answers because we don't live on explanations. We live on promises. And that's the difference. If there's something that you're going through and you're at your wit's end, and day by day, your grief is only prolonged by the fact that every time you go to pray, and I've been there, and speaking from my experience, instead of being able to pray, you're overcome by the destitution of the situation that you're in. And you ask why. You question God. You doubt God. And yet all the time, in doing so, we're closing our minds to God's promises. Can you imagine if it was God's way to give us explanations, but at the expense of all his promises? I'd rather have no explanation, but have his promises. What are his promises? Well, when thou passest through the waters, they not overflow thee. And through the fire, they not be burned. Why? Because he'd be with us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Then Paul went on to say, after he had heard that from the Lord, I would rather then have infirmities and know the power of God tabernacling or resting upon me than to not have the infirmities and know nothing of God stepping in his power. Be still and know that I am God. Jesus says, my peace I give thee. Not as the world giveth, give I unto thee. I'd rather have his promises to depend on moment by moment than have an explanation without them. Her difficulty, her debt, her cry. But nowhere in her cry does she say why. Then we see her confidence. You say, where do you get that? But I believe she comes with confidence. She mightn't have felt it. But the very fact that she's coming to Elisha and the words that she says show me that she does have confidence. Where does this confidence come from? She is aware that the situation that has come her way isn't a form of correction from the Lord. The situation that has come her way isn't a form of correction from the Lord. She's able to say, thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. In the days of the patriarchs, righteousness was often rewarded with material prosperity. Now there's no such promise of that nature to the believing church of Jesus Christ today. In fact, if you go to what Paul says about what he has gone through in the form of hardships in 2 Corinthians 11, you'll discover that that is certainly not so. But here we find her coming, knowing that her husband feared the Lord, and he wasn't given an abundance of wealth. The opposite was the fact, was the truth. But she still has confidence that although he was taken from her and she's now in debt, it's not because he did anything wrong. And here's a point that we need to start from sometimes whenever difficulties come. Because just recently in speaking to a dear sister who's been through much, she said that she could trace in some instances in her life where it was the hand of the Lord upon her to correct her, to chasten her. But she recognized that, and she admitted that, and she confessed, and she repented, and she moved on. And she could see the value of being brought to that broken point in her life, but so many today don't realize it. And so many today then, when they feel that test, God has to test them again. And on and on and on it goes. I wonder today, in the midst of whatever you're going through, whether it's service for the Lord without difficulty, or whether you're going through a tragic situation, when you come to God in prayer, have you confidence knowing that there's nothing in your life that God's putting his finger on and saying that needs to be sorted out? She had confidence. 1 John 5:14-15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him, knowing what is his will, asking according to his will. And we need to be living in the centre of his will. But that's only one of two reasons for confidence that John gives in his epistle, because 1 John 3:21, we read this, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God." Is there anything in my heart that would be a barrier, that would condemn me, and that would break that fellowship and that confidence and that power in return that I would be receiving from the Lord as I walk with him? Her difficulty, her death, her cry, her confidence, her assessment. Elisha does a means test. Don't know if you've ever had that or not, and I don't know how honest you were when you reply. But Elisha does a means test. Verse 2. "What hast thou in the house? What hast thou in the house?" Now, notice what she says in return. "Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, comma, save a pot of oil." Now, that story could easily have been recorded, that the handmaid, the girl, said, "I only have a pot of oil." But that's not how God has planned it. He has in there that she initially says, "I have nothing." But, hold on a minute, "I have a pot of oil." The hopelessness of the situation. And yet she almost overlooked one tiny precious thing. Save a pot of oil. Do you remember whenever Jesus had so many thousands following him and they wanted to hear him and they were in no hurry away from listening to him, and the Lord had mercy on them and he said to his disciples, "They've nothing to eat." And you know the story, how a little boy is the only one who seems to have come with any food on him at all. And the answer went up, "What is that among so many?" And yet Jesus was able to take that little thing and to multiply it, because it was yielded and it could be used. And he did. It's almost overlooked. Because there's our assessment, there was her assessment, and then there's the Lord's assessment. You remember Moses, when God was calling him, what was Moses' assessment of himself? Excuse number one, Exodus 3:11. "I'm not good enough. Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Excuse number two, "I don't have all the answers." Exodus 3:13. "Then Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, say unto them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? I don't have all the answers." Excuse three, "People won't believe me." Exodus 4:1. Excuse four, "I'm a terrible public speaker." Exodus 4:10. "I'm not eloquent. I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Excuse number five, "I'm not qualified." Exodus 4:13. Now that was Moses' assessment. But that wasn't God's assessment. Remember Gladys Aylward, the missionary to China? She failed the exams of the CIM. But God had a work for her to do. And God got her there. And God provided for her and met her every need. The CIM's assessment of Gladys wasn't God's assessment. D.L. Moody was the same. He wanted to teach a Sunday school class, but they wouldn't let him. And he says, "Well, if I gather together a Sunday school class of my own, will you do that? Will you let me then?" He said, "Yes." And he ended up not only with a class, but with a Sunday school, and from that Sunday school, a church. Man's assessment and God's. Speaking to young people at a rally lately, And we're talking about Paul's words to young Timothy. Don't neglect the gift that is in me. So many people today say, I have no gift. That's an offence to the Holy Spirit. I have no gift. Stir up. Don't neglect the gift that is in thee. That might be your assessment, but it's not God's. Then her obedience. It's a private miracle. There are some private miracles in the Word of God. Jairus' daughter was a private miracle. The centurion's servant, he's at a distance. That was a private miracle. But what we discover in our reading today is her obedience to what Elisha said. Now, she could easily have laughed at him. But she obeys. And her immediate obedience, and there's a point as well. Oh, I intend to obey. I intend to do this. I intend to do that. Well, it never happens. Maybe you're here today and you intend to get saved. Well, her obedience was immediate. And her obedience led to a closed door. Her obedience began behind a shut door. Oh, I love the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 and 6 when he's talking about prayer. His disciples say, teach us to pray. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And many a miracle began behind a shut door. Began by people on their knees in prayer. Began because they obeyed God and they went and they closed the door. And they shut the world out and they were shut in with him. Her obedience. Her faith. They were told to go behind the closed door with the vessels that they gathered up. To take the one wee pot of oil and to start to pour. And so she did. Where do we see her faith? Well, she pours and she pours and one container fills up, then another, until they're all used up. And she's that busy concentrating, she just says, you can imagine her saying to her sons, give me another one, give me another one. And she looks round and the answer is, there are no more. Had there been 10 more, she would have poured on. That was her faith. The oil stayed, verse 6. Or stopped. Not because of her lack of faith. Or lack of oil. Or lack of God's power. But a lack of vessels. Because they were available vessels. And every available vessel was used. This is a story of a supernatural filling. God is doing the work. The vessels had to be empty. There was no limit to the oil. It was just the availability. You know, today God can use you. This could be a powerful force for Lurgan and District and Ulster. The potential that's in this very room. If we were empty of self. Empty of all the things that pertain to the flesh. In fact, empty of anything apart from him. There's no great mystery to being filled with the Spirit. Just be empty of yourself. Be empty of material. Be empty of this world. And you'll discover that he'll fill the vacuum. Filled. God was going to meet the widow's needs through filled vessels. And if God's going to meet Ulster's needs today, it'll be through filled vessels. Haven't changed. That's how God meets needs. The Acts of the Apostles is a poorly named book. I'd rather it was the Acts of the risen, ascended Jesus through his body, the church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, filled vessels. There are missionary fellowships today and they're crying out, bring me yet a vessel. The Saviour looks at the lost and he says, bring me yet a vessel. The fields are white already to harvest, but oh, the labourers are few. Her faith. and finally her stewardship. Lesha says, go and sell the oil and pay the debt. You know, she could have said to all her neighbours in half the country, come till you see this. Look at this. Look at what I've got. Look at all that I have amassed. She could have kept it and just admired it. She could have disobeyed. But all the while, there was a debt. All the while, there was a debt. You know, we have one who left heaven for us. He lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death. He perfectly obeyed his Father as the perfect servant. He took my sin, yours. He took my hell and yours. We could never pay. We couldn't ransom or redeem ourselves. We owe him a great debt. An enormous debt. But what are we doing about that? Are we saying, Lord, I'm available? Or are we saying, Lord, why? The missing question. May God bless these thoughts to all of our hearts. For his name's sake. In the Praise and Hymn Book, we're turning to 415. 415.